Let's read the passage. We're looking going through a series in Exodus. Let me read this passage we've got in front of us. So, as Israel heading from Egypt to the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, they find themselves in the wilderness, and they come up against three moments where it looks like they're going to die. No water, then no food, and then no water again. And we're going to read some excerpts from that as we go through. So 15:22 says this. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. This is jumping on to the end of the story. Verse 35, they ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Just in case you wondered, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. 17 verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you and there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd help us to see you as the God that can be trusted, the God who is fully able to provide for your people, one that should be trusted and not grumbled against. Please help us flee a grumbling attitude and trust your Son. We pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a grumbling culture. We live in a grumbling culture. For a society that basically has it better than any other culture in the history of the world, we do it a lot of grumbling. People even have enough money to go on luxury cruises and stay in luxury hotels. Here are some of the grumbles that people have made about the service they've received. Genuine grumbles. Number one, the sheets are too white. Please sort that out. Number two, the sea was too blue. Ugh, unacceptable. Number three, my bath was too big. Number four, you have to think about this one, my Mayfair hotel lacked an ocean view. The grumble. I think the reason society grumbles so much is we set ourselves up for a grumble. So advertising comes to us and says, if you have that gadget or that promotion or that relationship, that experience, if you work that many weekends, then and only then will you have full, final satisfaction in life. And so you work really hard, and you get the thing, and you have that moment of elation, and then you get this kind of, that hasn't quite achieved it. It's more a mirage than the oasis you hoped it would be. Now, there's two responses. Either you can carry on playing the game and lift your eyes to the horizon and see the next mirage and head over there and hope that one's got water, or you just sort of hunker down into this grumbling bitterness that the world hasn't delivered on its promises, and you just look for any excuse to grumble. Grumbling. Well, we can grumble against God as well. Why this job, this boss, this spouse, this lack of spouse, this church family? Why God? We'll see as we go on that there's a difference between a godly right groaning at the fallen world in which we live. Work is under a curse, relationships are under a curse. It's right to groan that and long for a new creation. There's a big difference between groaning and grumbling. Right, trusting, groaning, cries out, "How long, O Lord?" Grumbling cries, "I hate you, Lord. You're out to get me." Israel, in our passage, grumbles three times. So 15:24, the people grumbled against Moses. "What should we drink?" 16:2, Israel grumbled at the lack of food. "You brought us out into the desert to kill us." 17:3, the people grumbled at a lack of water. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us?" Now, it might seem a little harsh to criticize them for grumbling. They were in the desert with no water. That sounds a pretty dangerous place to be. But we've got to remember the context. And we saw a little bit of this last week. But have a look down at 15:22, so the top verse on the sheet there. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So do you see the context? Israel have just seen God perform the most amazing water miracle you could possibly imagine, splitting a Red Sea in two. God said, look, I've got the power to help you, whatever you need. I've got the love to help you. I want to rescue you. 3 days later, they face no water. And they should have said, "Oh God, we need water, you know that. We trust you. We know you've got power to help." But instead, they grumble. "God, why did you bring us out into the desert to kill us?" 16 verse 3 says. So trust would have been an act of worship. It would have said, "Yes, I see that you have the power to help me, and you love me enough to help me, and so I trust you." It's worship. Well, failing to trust, grumbling, it turns out to be an insult. It says, "God, you don't love me enough to want to help me, and you don't have the power to help me." There are two ways we can look at this story, and two ways the New Testament reflects back on this story. One of them is as a standalone salvation miracle. So face death, and then they're given life. But the other is as part of the bigger story of Exodus, as you see that point forward Christian life. And we're going to deal with that first one, standalone salvation miracle, and then we'll move on to think about it as part of the journey. So point one there on the sheets, don't grumble facing death. Trust God's promise to give you life. So at its most simple, these are three stories of people facing death. They're in the desert with no water, no food. Alexander the Great led his army through the Gedrosian desert. Some estimate up to 100,000 people died. Imagine dying in the desert of hunger or of thirst. What an awful death. And yet Israel should have grumbled. They should have trusted God's promise of life. God had promised rescue. He'd promised to lead them into this paradise land and to get them there. Time and again, God brings life instead of death. He does it. Three times in the story, They've got bitter water. They've got no water to drink, and God makes it sweet. They've got no bread. They're starving to death, and God sends bread every single day for 40 years, apart from the Sabbath. He sends them food. He breaks the laws of nature in order to bring life where they faced death. It's a standalone picture of salvation. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus does a manna-like miracle. He feeds 5,000 people with bread. And he says, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I bring life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Each person in the universe, me and you, we deserve to face death for sin. We deserve to die. Psalm 36, I was reflecting on the other day, says this: in our own eyes, we flatter ourselves too much, detect or hate our sin. We might do that. That might be what we're doing, but we do deserve death for sin. We should die into eternity. And yet Jesus looks forward to the cross and he says, the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We can have life in eternity, eternal life, as we trust the bread of life, the water of life, Jesus. Will you trust that today? Do you admit that you deserve death? Do I admit that? And yet do I come to Jesus and say, yes, I need your death to count for me. I need you to give me life. Or will we grumble at that provision? So in John 6, some of the Jews listening say, they grumble. They say, what do you mean we have to eat your flesh? They think that the way to get right with God is by what they do. They don't think their sin deserves death. They think they can pull their moral socks up high enough to deal with it on their own. And they're insulted by the idea that they need to trust the cross. But let's not be people that do that. We need to not grumble at God's provision, and we need to trust his promise to give us life. So it works as a standalone picture of salvation, face death, given life, but it also works as part of the big sweep of Exodus. So Exodus, in really broad brushstrokes, paints a picture of Christian life. So they were God's people, enslaved. They're enslaved to Egypt, we're enslaved to sin, death, the devil. And they're promised a trip home. They're promised to be brought home to the physical land of Canaan. Christians are promised to be brought home to the greater promised land, the new creation. And this is then about provision on the journey, when you understand it that way. So our second point there, don't grumble while you journey. Trust God's promise to bring you home. We need to be real about it. We face struggles on our journey, if we're Christian people here. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins, and in it he says, you know, he gets that something like grumbling, while it seems a very little thing, says a very big thing about God. But then he talks about his own struggles, and he says he had lifelong vision and hearing problems. And that meant as he was growing up, he felt he didn't fit in at all. He was single much later in life than he wanted to be, and then he lost his wife much earlier in life than he wanted. And he talks about a sense of right groaning, of the pain of that, the heartache of that, wanting to be in a world where that doesn't happen anymore. But he also talks of how he resisted wrong grumbling, which blames God and fails to trust. We're to not grumble on the journey, but to trust God's promise to bring us home. Israel don't trust, they grumble. So 16 verse 3, they say this, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Do you see the insult they're leveling at God? How did the place of slavery and genocide, Egypt, become the place of blessing and ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction? What a mirage. How was that better than life with God? But have we ever felt that in our own hearts? I don't know what it is for you. Sexual sin, drunkenness, just the pursuit of comfort and ease. And making that number one in our lives rather than serving God. We say, that is better. That's life. Life with God. Well, that's just being strangled, being suffocated. Israel's repeated grumbling was a horrific insult to God. This marks the slide. You see the progression through these three stories, but it ends up in them failing to trust God on the edge of the promised land, and this whole generation being left to wander in the wilderness and die, and only the second generation coming into the promised land. There are real warnings against this horrific insult to God. What grumbling really says about God when you get to the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians 10 says New Testament believers must not grumble as Israel did, or we'll face the same fate. Hebrews 3 says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Take care lest any in you has an evil, unbelieving heart, leaving you to fall away from the living God." If we think we can spend life running back to Egypt, utter grumbling at what God has provided, wearing the badge of Christians, still going to church, but rejecting God in that way, well, we face what Israel faced. New Testament doesn't pull any punches on this, but we need to be really careful how we apply this, though, because you can't draw a straight line between Israel and us, because there's one very important person in between that we can't forget about, and that's the Lord Jesus. See, when you get to the New Testament, you find out that Jesus, he's not just the better Moses, who delivers his people and takes them home, he's also the better Israelite. So in Matthew chapter 4, he's led out into a wilderness, and he tested with a lack of bread. And yet where Israel fail, Jesus succeeds. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He trusts where Israel failed. And as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he dies, he trusts. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done. I'm not going to grumble at the life course you've plotted for me. I'm going to go to the cross." And as he dies there, he gives his body as the bread of life for others. Do you see how that works? So we are saved by placing our imperfect trust in a perfect truster. His perfect trust, in a sense, counts for us. It doesn't null and void the warnings to listen and to not reject and not to grumble. But it does mean we hear them differently. It's more like we're little brothers and sisters on the shoulders of a bigger brother who's carrying us through the wilderness. His perfect trust counts where our trust wobbles. What does this mean for us? Well, it means we need to hold on tight. We need to walk a life of trust that doesn't grumble, even when we groan. We need to look back to our big salvation miracles. So they were supposed to have looked back to the Red Sea and seen God's love and his power. Well, we're to look back to the cross and the resurrection and see, of course God loves us. Look what he did for us. Of course he's got the power to help. Look what he did in raising Jesus. But it means also that we won't grumble at God's choices for our journey. God appoints desert-like experiences for each one of his people on their way home. And some of us will feel the pain of that even as I say it. And yet Israel, they wouldn't let God be God. They wanted it perfect straight away. Actually, as people grumble in John 6, they don't just grumble at the way of salvation, the cross. They grumble at the type of Jesus that they're getting. They want a Jesus who's going to be king and kick out the Romans and make Israel perfect again that way. They want Jesus to be around to perform party tricks and to give them bread every single moment that they deserve it and desire it. They want it to be perfect now. And you see that in the church today. It's not that we reject Jesus, the word Jesus. We just reject the real Jesus and would prefer a Jesus who's just about sorting out our comfort and ease now in this world and blessing us. The Harmony of the Seas is the biggest ever luxury cruise liner launched. It's got 4 different swimming pools, 10 saunas, 2 of which are kind of dangled out over the sea, cantilevered out. I presume it's safe. There's 2,300 staff on hand to pamper to your every need. And we think, well, God's journey for us from salvation to home, well, that should be like a cruise liner. I should get that kind of experience. But that's not letting God be God. That's not letting God design the journey that he's planned for us. His plan is bigger. His plan is to bring us to know him, to know that we can trust him, to worship him as we trust his good provision on the journey home. We're not to grumble on our journey. We're to trust God's promise to bring us home. Jerry Bridges, as he talks about the premature death of his wife, he quotes a poem with these words: "Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, lack what you withhold, and relinquish what you take." Willing to receive what you give, lack what you withhold, relinquish what you take. That's what it looks like to live a life that doesn't grumble, that groans, that longs to be in a world with no more sickness or mourning or crying or pain, anything wrong. We groan to be there, and yet we won't grumble. We say, I'm willing to receive what you give, lack what you withhold, and relinquish what you take. As you're fired, as you're passed over for promotion, as your marriage doesn't work out the way you thought, your family doesn't work out the way you thought, as you face that diagnosis, will you, yes, groan? Will you flee grumbling as you trust the perfect truster? Let's pray. Father, we pray as we trust your perfect truster that we wouldn't grumble on the journey. Help us to trust your promise to bring us home. Please, would we be ready to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take. We just pray for your mercy to help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.